This now makes the third stop in our tour through the book of Revelation during this Easter season. Last week, if you'll recall, we stopped at chapter 5, and there we saw God the Father sitting on his throne, and in his right hand he was holding a scroll sealed with 7 seals. And John, in a bit of a panic because he didn't know who could open the scrolls, was worthy enough to do it. Then the Lamb, looking like it was slain, came forward, and all of heaven burst out saying, "He is worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seal, because he was slain, and by his blood he redeemed men from every nation and language and tribe and peoples, and made them priests and kingdom, a kingdom for our God." What we said after that was that all the rest of the book of Revelation, as you read it from chapter 6 clear through to the end, is just an accounting of what's in that scroll as it's opened up one seal at a time. And we said that the one who opens it and reads it is the one who administers it, who puts it into effect, who oversees that it goes just the way that it's written in that scroll. That one is, of course, the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, and he alone has the authority and the power to do that. Now today we stop at chapter 7. And by the time we begin chapter 7, what we see here is 6 of the 7 seals have already been opened on this scroll. And so chapter 6 is all about the opening of the first 6 seals. And I want to go through this very, very, very quickly. And if you'd like to just follow along as I skim this, it's Revelation chapter 6. It's page 1031 in your pew Bible. And we're going to look at this in a very summary fashion. And you can read much more of the details later if you'd like to do that. The first 4 seals that are opened by this Lamb each reveal a horse of a different color and a rider. And the first one is a white horse, and the rider is sent on this horse to bring war into the world. He's conquering to conquer. He brings war into the world, nation against nation. Second horse is a red horse, and the red horse is sent into this world with its rider to cause civil unrest, to disturb the peace. Third horse is a black horse, and its rider are sent into the world to create economic hardship, economic stress, economic toil in the world. And then comes the fourth rider, and this is a pale horse. And its rider is the only one that goes by name. And the name of this rider is Death, and closely following it is Hades. And so whatever these first 3 horses and their riders do to bring disruption and turmoil and chaos into the world, the fourth rider just kind of cleans up all the mess by bringing death and destruction and all kinds of finality to the evil that they have brought and the turmoil that they have brought into the world. Sometimes you have heard these 4 horsemen referred to as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Even though their seals are opened one at a time and they're unleashed one at a time into the world to do what they've been sent into the world to do, what we see in reality is that once unleashed, they all are working simultaneously. Not sequentially, one does his work and he's done. No, now they're all working simultaneously together. And if you think about this a little bit, it sure does sound a lot like our world that we live in, doesn't it? And that's because it is our world that we live in. This is just the course of human history during these last days, during the end times. These last days and the end times began when Christ was crucified on the cross, and they'll continue to be like this, during this whole period of human history, continue until Christ comes again. And then he institutes, inaugurates his new heaven, new earth, and we enter a whole new time. The first four seals reveal how harsh and hard the social, the political, the economic conditions of life in these last days are, and they only get progressively worse. The next two seals reveal how people live under the conditions that these four horsemen create in the world. And what we see is that there's two kinds of people. One kind of person lives and survives in the midst of the turmoil and the trouble and the stresses of this world by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. These are the souls that are found hidden under the altar. They're hidden under the altar and they're safe there. And while they're there, they continue to call upon the name of Jesus, their good shepherd. The sixth seal reveals people who, in the midst of all of the trouble and the chaos and the turmoil in this world, take just the opposite approach, and they do not call upon the name of the Lord. Rather, they try to hide from God. They come from every socioeconomic status that there is, from highest all the way down to lowest. It doesn't seem to make any difference at all. They suspect that God has somehow judged their lives and they're going to have to give an accounting to God, but rather than call upon Him in mercy and for mercy, based on and for the sake of His Son Christ crucified, whose blood has atoned for all of their sins, they try to do what Adam did in the garden, and they hide from God. They run from God. They don't want any parts of it. And that brings us to the end of chapter 6. That was way too fast, but that's we're not going to settle there. In chapter 7 now, as we begin chapter 7, what we would expect to find is an accounting of the opening of the seventh seal, having heard the first six in chapter 6. But that's not what we find at all. In fact, the seventh seal isn't open until chapter 8 later on. There is something that needs first to be done, and it takes place in chapter 7. And what first needs to be done is that these servants of God, those who call upon the name of God, those who are hidden under the altar, these need to be sealed with a mark on their forehead. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to do harm to the earth and the sea. So what we've seen so far is that there were four horsemen who have been given power to do harm to you and to me and to people. Now there are four angels who are given power to do environmental harm and damage. But the angel arising with the sun says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000, from each tribe of the sons of Israel, and then the tribes of Israel are named, and 12,000 per tribe. So before the seventh seal is opened, the servants of God must first be sealed with this mark that is placed on their forehead. This seal that marks the servants of God, the word here in the New Testament Greek is sphragis, and it happens to be the same word that is used for the seals that seal the scroll. So once you're sealed with this seal, there's only one who can deal with it. And it's only the Lamb who was slain who knows what to do with this kind of seal, this sphragis. This is the same word that was used for shepherds when they put a mark on their sheep, a brand. That was the mark that said, this one is my sheep. I own this sheep, so it indicates ownership. When a man in the Roman Empire enlisted in the army, he received a mark on his forearm, and the mark told him under whose command he was to serve. So the mark said, "This is whose authority you are under. This is who has authority over you." So what we don't hear here in the book of Revelation is just what this mark is. And we don't know what it looks like. We don't even know whether it's visible or invisible. We only know that it is a mark that is the seal of the living God. Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll see that there are some who are sealed, marked, with a mark of the Antichrist. This we're told, is a number, 666. It's a symbolic thing, so we're not looking for 666 in a row like that. It's a symbolic thing, like all the numbers are in the whole book of Revelation. But they're sealed. They belong to the Antichrist, and they're under his obedience. But these are sealed with the seal of the living God. And even though we don't have any record of what that looks like, whether it's visible or invisible, the church has historically understood or just imagined this mark as being the sign of the cross. And it is a mark that is given to men and women, boys and girls, infants, in their baptism. And so what the church has done is incorporated this giving of this seal, this sealing of the person into the rite of holy baptism, so that when someone comes forward to be baptized, regardless of age, the pastor takes the child or the adult and says, now I sphragis you with the sign of the Holy Cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, that marks you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And then, as we've already heard in our gospel this morning, this makes you the property of Jesus Christ. This means that you are under now his authority, and he rules over you, and you look upon him as your Lord. And as your good shepherd, no one can snatch you out of his hand. So with that much said, now finally, we come to our text assigned for today. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So, very next breath, here we see all of those who have been sphragist, who have been marked with the sign of the cross. And what we realize here is that it's a great multitude that no one could number, which means that that number, 144,000, not literal, just figurative. It's an uncountable number of people. We recall back in Genesis chapter 15, God visited Abraham, and God said to Abraham, look to the sky and count the number of stars if you are able to. And Abraham couldn't do it. And I don't know. I don't think anybody to this day has actually numbered the number of stars in the sky. I don't think we've been able to do that. And then God said, so shall your offspring be. Uncountable. Innumerable. Later on, God says to Abraham, count the grains of sand on the seashore. Can't do it. Innumerable. So whether it's stars in the sky, grains of sand on the shore, there they all are, this uncountable great multitude in heaven, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. I mean, this strikes John, who's writing down what he sees. The diversity in the Holy Christian Church is remarkable. I mean, this is the kind of diversity that the Bible really promotes and speaks about. They're from all over, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. We remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read there, the devout men from every nation under heaven were dwelling in Jerusalem. And the apostles, given the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire on their head, spoke in their native languages. Everyone understood what they were hearing. And then each one of those men went back home. The word of God was preached into their ears by St. Peter. They took that word home. They declared that word, what they had heard, to others in their native language, in their country. And the word did what the word does. It's like seed thrown on soil. Some of it falls on good soil, and then it begins to bear fruit. But this fruit, not 50 or 100-fold, this, you can't even begin to count how productive this word is. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This congregation of sealed servants were lying under the altar. Now they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're waving palm branches, reminiscent of Palm Sunday. The victory that they anticipated for Jesus there, now realized, a reality in heaven. And they're wearing white robes. All of their filthy rags have been stripped from them. But they're not left naked and ashamed. God, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, covered them, now covers the multitude in heaven with the real covering, this white robe. Jesus once told a parable about guests who showed up at a wedding banquet, and one of them was wearing the wrong clothes and was asked to leave. The entire multitude of this heavenly congregation is properly attired in the only clothing that is acceptable in heaven, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers all of our sins. And the whole congregation was crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," to which the angels and the living creatures all say, "Amen." Sometimes the most you can do in your worship towards God is simply say what he's done and then say amen to it all. This is most certainly true. Sometimes you just can't do any better than that. This is a lot to take in, I know. And sometimes some of this just is too much to take in. I think that it was a little bit too much maybe for John to take in. And so this confused look in his eye, maybe he's just got that dazed look in his eye like half of you look in like about every sermon I preach. One of the elders came over to John and said, "Who are these and where have they come from?" And John says, "Not only do I not know, I'm not even willing to take a guess at this." And so the elder answers, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation." The book of Daniel talks about a certain time in human history when things will become so bad for Christians that it will be called by a special name. It will be called the Great Tribulation. And Jesus refers to that in Matthew 25. And he even goes so far as to say that if that time, that Great Tribulation, were not cut short, even the elect would fall away. Now, whether this is that great tribulation or not is pretty darn hard to say. But it does seem as though John is seeing something and the angel is describing something much broader than that. For the not the angel, but the elder is not talking about something that is going to happen in the future, but something that is happening right now and that continues to happen. He says, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation." Not who will come, but who are coming, who have been coming, and who will continue to come out of the great tribulation. I think that it's safe for us to look at this like this. As long as the four horsemen are at work in the world, causing the trouble that they have been sent into the world to do, there will be tribulation in this world. Jesus promises it. He guarantees it. In this world, you will have tribulation. Same word we've been using all along. Every tribulation that we face is a great tribulation to the one who faces it. Doesn't matter whether it be warfare or economic hardship. Doesn't matter whether it's violence that takes place in your school or in your community, sometimes even in your own home. Doesn't matter whether the peace that has been disturbed is peace in the world or peace in your marriage or peace in your family. Doesn't matter whether the death is death in general or whether it's a death very, very, very close to you. When these things happen, sickness, disease, the list goes on. When these things happen to you and to me, they are a great tribulation. And they are for us the great tribulation. The four horsemen touch each and every one of us who are alive in this world with the trouble and the destruction that they are sent to bring. And for each one who is so touched, that is our great tribulation. But these have come out of the great tribulation. And they have come out safely, and they have reached their goal. Not because they were sinless, but because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They were not passive while they lived in the midst of this great tribulation. In other words, they didn't just kind of go wherever the winds of chance and time took them and suddenly they woke up and they were in heaven. Who knows how? No, they were very active. John does not say that their robes were washed for them. That would be very passive. They washed their robes. They were active in the struggle. They fought and they resisted the evil that was around them. They called upon their Lord to give them the strength to do the faithful thing, the hard thing, the difficult thing, the painful thing. They could have taken the easy way out. There was tons of temptation to do that. But in faith and obedience to their Lord, they took the narrow road. They went through the narrow door. Even though it may have cost them their very life, or cost them their pride, or cost them their selfishness, they were active in resisting the evil and fighting against the temptation, and active in striving to do the good. Doesn't mean that they were perfect. Far from it. But all of their failures, all of their doubts, all of their sins were simply not acceptable to them. And they did not try to sugarcoat them or whitewash them or make excuses for them or place the blame for them on others. What they did was they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And by that washing, they were made clean. Their robes are white, sinless, pure, and holy, and they are victorious, but not because of their heroism or their noble virtues, but by the virtue of another's blood. It was not their blood that made them clean. It was the blood of the Lamb who was slain, that even the foulest, the most stained life is made clean and white and pure and holy by his blood. And then, like the priests of God that they are, they serve him day and night in his temple. And in his temple, all of the tribulation that is in this world is gone, it is over, and it is done. No more hunger or thirst, no more tears, no more sorrow. His shelter is their presence and their food and their drink, and they are perfectly satisfied. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And that is the Easter celebration that we celebrate together every day, and certainly every Sunday. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of living water. In the name of Jesus.